Our text is Genesis 33. We're continuing our study in the book of Genesis, and you remember Jacob is on his way home from Haran. He's been there for 20 years, and God has called him back. And he sent word to Esau that he was returning, and Esau was coming to greet him with 400 men. So Jacob was greatly concerned, and that's how the text begins. There's this great concern about Esau and his intentions, and we read, "Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids, and he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, 'Who are these with you?'" It's natural that Esau would ask that question, because when Jacob left 20 years before, he was alone, he wasn't married, he had nothing with him, and now he returns and there is this large company with him, and he asks about them, and Jacob tells him that it's his family. So he said, verse 5, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down, and Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" That's not the company of the family that he just met. He's referring to that large, extravagant gift that Jacob had sent the day before, the animal, some 500 plus, that was a gift designed to placate the anger, the wrath of his brother Esau. And so he's asking about that large gift, and Jacob said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." And Jacob said, "No, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you." But he said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir." Seir is Edom. It's the region where Esau dwelt and where his descendants, the Edomites, inhabited. It's a region south of Israel and to the east on the border of the Dead Sea. So Esau has now taken up his home there and invites Jacob to come with him. But Jacob is putting him off, as we will see in verse 15. And Esau said, "Please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkot. Sukkot is in the opposite direction. It's north of Seir. And built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock, and therefore the place is named Sukkot. Sukkot means in Hebrew booths, so it's named after the booths that Jacob built, the place of the shelters for his cattle. Verse 18, "Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. And he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together this morning and to open the scriptures and study them. It is a privilege. It is our meat. It is our food spiritually. We desperately need to study the scriptures, to learn your truth, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of you and live lives that are pleasing to you, that bring honor to your name, and are also orderly, pleasant lives for ourselves. And so, Father, as we do that this morning, we pray that you would teach us. We are in need of that. In your grace, every believer in Jesus Christ has been given a new heart. We have a new nature. We are new creatures. All things are new. And so we have the capacity to understand what in the past we did not have the capacity to understand. And yet, even so, in this new condition, Father, we need the teacher that you have given us, the Holy Spirit with whom you've sealed our hearts. And we pray that as we look at the text of Scripture this morning, you would instruct us and guide us through it and build us up in the faith. We are a needy people spiritually as well as physical and the material things of life. And so we pray for that as well. We pray particularly for the sick, for those who are recovering from ailments or surgeries, who have requested our prayers. We think of them. We also think of ourselves, those of us who are in less obvious need. In fact, as we look at our lives, in many respects, there don't seem to be any needs. And yet we know, Father, that rightly understood, our lives are completely dependent upon you. If we have an abundance, it's because you've given it to us. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for employment. We thank you for health. We thank you for all the things that we have because they are a gift from you. And pray, Father, that you make us more aware of that dependence, make us more aware of the thankfulness that we should have, that we might express it to you and live in that way with a sense of our complete dependence. Bless us to that end as we study this morning and consider the things that are set forth in your word. Bless us to that end this evening when we come back to remember our Lord's death at the evening meeting. Remember that he shed his blood for his people and we have salvation in him. And he's coming again. And may we live for that day. May we redeem the time and know that the days in which we live are evil and short. But he's coming. And may we look for that. Bless us now, Father, as we sing our final hymn. May it be good preparation for the time of study together. We look to you to do that. Pray that you bless us. In Christ's name, amen. One of the most important words in the Bible is the word reconciliation. It's not a very common word, but a very significant one. Its root meaning is that of change or exchange. And it refers to a change of relations, a change in relationship. It refers to an exchange, such as an exchange of hostility for friendship or of hatred for love. Enemies are reconciled, and war is exchanged for peace. Paul especially value this word, and so it is particularly a New Testament term. But the Old Testament gives us an excellent example of reconciliation in our passage in Genesis 33, when Jacob and Esau finally meet, and they meet in a peaceful reunion. That's a very different meeting from what we might have expected from all of the circumstances that we have seen. Everything seemed to be moving toward a bloody conclusion like that of Cain and Abel. But the reunion of these brothers is different from those original brothers. Jacob had deceived Isaac, you remember, and stolen Esau's blessing, and Esau had wept bitterly over it. In fact, back in chapter 27, verse 36, he said, as his father tells him what had happened, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he wept bitterly over that. When we last heard from Esau in that passage, he was waiting for his father to die so that he could take revenge on Jacob and kill him. Now that was 20 years earlier. Jacob had fled home. He had gone to Haran for safety. And during that time, God had worked greatly in Jacob's life. And now he has returned home. And Esau was coming to meet him and coming with 400 men. Jacob feared the worst. But in all of this, God was dealing with Jacob. And before he met Esau, he met the Lord and struggled with him through the night by the river Jabbok. It was an experience that changed Jacob's life when the Lord brought him into submission by touching his hip and putting it out of joint. Jacob, crippled, quit fighting, quit struggling against the Lord. He was incapacitated, but he continued to cling to the Lord. And Hosea says he clung weeping and seeking God's favor. But it was in that condition of helplessness, in that condition of clinging, that Jacob actually prevailed, that he actually won in the struggle. He won by losing. In his helplessness, he was made to look to God completely and look to the Lord's sufficiency. The Lord deals with us in the same way. He challenges us. He tests our faith. He allows us to be overwhelmed by the circumstances so that we will come to depend completely on Him and not on our own schemes and not on our own resources. Jacob was a schemer. He had lived by his wits. He had lived by his resources. But now he has learned that lesson. He has emerged from the struggle, from the conflict, a changed man, a new man with a new name. No longer is his name Jacob, the supplanter, but his name is Israel, which means God fights, or God will fight for him. And so he goes forth with a limp, a reminder of what had taken place in this struggle, a reminder of how God had subdued him and what he'd learned from that. With a limp, but with the sun shining in his face, a new man, a changed man, and yet in some ways an unchanged man. Because as the story unfolds, something of the old Jacob reemerges, the schemer and deceiver, which is a reminder that, as Dr. Johnson put it, it is one thing to attain to a new level. It is an entirely different thing to maintain it. And we know that from our own struggles, our own experiences in life. We might attain a certain measure of maturity, and then we tend to regress. It's one thing to attain something. It's another thing to maintain it. And we see that in Jacob. Still, a change had occurred. And with the dawn, Jacob crossed the river for the long, dreaded meeting with Esau. He crossed with courage. He crossed the river in the confidence that the Lord would be with him, but he crossed the river expecting the worst. And so when he saw Esau approaching with his 400 men, Jacob took precautions. He divided his family. We read in verse 2, and he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. It's not completely clear what he was doing or his motive in arranging the family like this, but the purpose may have been to put the ones he loved most in the safest position. So Rachel and Joseph would stand in the last place, which would have been the place where they would have the best chance of escaping if there was any violence, if there was any fighting. And yet Jacob, if that was his concern, put himself at the head of his family. He went before them in the way of danger, showing that while he must have had some fear, some concern, he had triumphed over that. It wasn't the fear of Esau that was controlling him. He was controlling that fear. He took a courageous lead, which suggests the change that has taken place in him. He takes a courageous lead, and not only that, but a humble one, because as the two men, the two brothers, approached, verse 3 states that Jacob bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. It was an expression of deep respect and courtesy for Esau. It was a gesture of humility on his part, and it shows a change in character. He is a different man from the one that Esau knew 20 years earlier. Instead of the aggressive, heel-grabbing brother, the supplanter that Jacob had been, he comes humbly. He comes submissively to Esau. An approach that was not entirely consistent with Jacob's high calling. You remember, Jacob was to rule over Esau. That was the oracle that the Lord declared when both Jacob and Esau were still in the womb, when they were struggling within Rebekah, and she was puzzled over what was occurring, and the Lord explained the struggle and said that the outcome would be that the older will serve the younger, that Esau will serve Jacob. And yet here Jacob is putting himself in submission to Esau. And so in one sense, it certainly seems inappropriate, but then in another sense, it's quite appropriate. This is the consequence of wrongdoing. Jacob had sinned against Esau, and now he must make reconciliation. He must seek that reconciliation and do so in humility. When we wrong a person, when we sin against a brother, we put ourselves in their debt. And we put ourselves in a position where we are responsible to go to that person. We are responsible to seek forgiveness from that person. And that takes humility and that takes submission. And that is what Jacob is doing. With sincere grief over his sin, he bowed to Esau and then advanced a few steps and bowed again to Esau and then advanced a few steps. 7 times he does this. Then he stood and he waited to see what his brother would do. He didn't wait long. They stood there looking at each other, and then Esau, we read, ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. It's a beautiful reunion between these two brothers, and commentators have asked if our Lord might have had this scene in mind, this scene of reconciliation, when he told the story of the father welcoming home his prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Well, it's a beautiful picture of that. All of the bitterness and the fear, the barriers that had separated these two brothers for 20 years fell away in a moment. And the two brothers are united in brotherly love. It may be that Esau had come with vengeance, and that the 400 men that were with him are an example of that, an expression of his determination to do his brother in, as he had originally planned. But all of that vengeance evaporated when he sees Jacob coming to him. That's possible, but it seems more likely that he had planned all along when he first set out to come to Jacob and greet him in friendship, and he brought his 400 men with him as much for prestige as for protection. Well, however and whenever his attitude changed, it was a miracle. It was God's doing. He had done a work in Esau's heart, just as he had done a work in Jacob's heart. He had turned Esau's hatred to love. And this is reason for encouragement to anyone who is experiencing the difficulty, the hardship, the heartache of a broken relationship. There is hope of reunion. There's hope of reconciliation. God can produce that. There is no rift between individuals. There is no rift between brothers that is too great that God can't bring it together and heal it. The reconciliation of Jacob and Esau is certainly proof of that. These were brothers that were greatly separated, and not only with intensity and hatred and fear, but time as well had caused that to continue. And yet, God had worked in the hearts of both of these men and worked in the heart of Esau, who was, from Jacob's perspective, an enemy. He was greatly afraid of him, he said in his prayer. And yet this is one more example of how God deals with those who might be opposed to us or who are opposed to us. We've seen it already in the book of Genesis, in the life of Abraham, how God dealt with Pharaoh, who was set against him. Changed his heart so that his hostility was not allowed to break against Abraham. And then with Abimelech, how he dealt with him. And not long ago, how he dealt with Laban in dealing, who had come in hostility to Jacob. And now he changed Esau. It's an example, I say, of how God deals with others and how God deals with those who may be opposed to us. As Solomon wrote in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the hearts of men, not only the affairs and the events of history and life, but over the very thoughts and intents of a man's heart. He can change that. He can deal with that. That's how the Lord fights for us. He changes hearts, and he's irresistible in that. Our responsibility is not to seize things and try to manipulate and change a situation or circumstances in our own strength by our own resources. Our responsibility is to see that our hearts are right and trust the Lord to work in the hearts of others. So it's never necessary to scheme, never necessary to live by our wits and our resources. We're simply to trust the Lord, to look to Him in faith and look to Him in prayer and be obedient. Trust Him. Follow Him, and He will fight for us in the most effective ways. Now, I say that and I mean that, and I'm sure that you would agree with that, but as you think about it and as you look at your own life, you realize how far short we fall of that, how often we do become frustrated by the circumstances and take things into our own hands. This is a hard lesson to learn, and it takes time to learn it, and we learn it through the experiences of life. Jacob had learned that. He'd been a schemer all of his life, and finally God brings him into a difficult circumstance with the coming of Esau, wrestles with him in the night, and finally brings him into submission. And he learns to be submissive. He learns to cling to the Lord and not to his own wits and his own understanding. But he's also going to learn again how ineffective his schemes to win Esau's favor had been, how unnecessary his extravagant gift of 500 animals had been when Esau asked about it and then expressed a reluctance to accept it. Verse 9, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. When we take matters into our own hands, when we, as I have said, live by our wits or our resources, often it proves very expensive in the end and totally unnecessary. Esau had no interest in the gift, no desire for it. But Jacob had made the offer, and it would be impossible to withdraw it. And he insists that Esau take it. And Jacob said, no, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Now, that is the right response on Jacob's part. That's a noble answer. Jacob couldn't withdraw his gift. Laban would have done that. The old Jacob might have done that, looked for a way to get back the gift that he had given, but not now with Jacob. This is a new Jacob. And he presses his brother to accept his gift. Please take my gift, he says. And that was good and that was right as far as it went. But Jacob's eagerness for Esau to accept his gift may also have been somewhat self-serving. He had acknowledged that he had given it in order to find favor with his brother. And by taking it, Esau would then confirm that the feud between them was over. So the gift was necessary for Jacob's peace of mind, which would suggest that Jacob was still not fully fully confident in the Lord. He was still relying on his scheme, on his gift to secure his protection. He was still trusting in his own plans and resources. There's still some of the old Jacob in the new Jacob, and we certainly see that in what follows when Esau accepts the gift, then invites Jacob to come to his home in Seir, in Edom. And Jacob deals with him deceptively. Esau says, "Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you." But Jacob was reluctant to do that. And so he looks for an excuse not to. He's not direct in his answer. He finds an excuse and said that the children retired from the journey, that Esau should go on ahead of him, and that he would come after at his own pace, at the pace of the cattle. Well, Esau agreed, but then he offers, very generously, to leave some men with Jacob to go along and give protection to him and his family, but Jacob again declined, claiming that it wasn't necessary. What need is there, he asks, let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. And so, assuming that Jacob would follow behind and join him in Seir, Esau left. But as soon as his brother was out of sight, Jacob turned around and he went in the other direction. He crossed over the river Jabbok and he went to Sukkot, which is in the north. Now, we might ask, why did he do that? Here's this happy reunion between the two. These brothers who had been enemies are now brothers again and friends. Why doesn't he go with Esau? Why does he go in the opposite direction? Well, it's possible, as some commentators have suggested, that he went there only to rest for a time and then went down to Seir at a later date. Jacob stayed in Sukkot for a lengthy period of time. We know that because he built a house there and then he built booths there for his cattle. So he settled there for a time. And we know that from the next chapter where Jacob's children are much older. So some time passes. It's passed over rather briefly in the text, but he spent some time there. And so it is possible that during that time he made a journey down to Seir. But there's no evidence of it. Text doesn't say that, and there really seems to be evidence or reason to believe that he did not do that. Even though they were brothers, and even though they were now reconciled, they were still very different from one another. Esau could have given Jacob a very comfortable life in Seir, but Seir was the wrong place for Jacob. His land was Canaan, not the land of Edom. God had called him back to the land of his fathers. And Seir, the land of Esau, would have been a dangerous detour for him. Jacob knew that, which is why he went north instead of south. So it was a wise decision for him to separate from Esau, just as Abraham earlier had separated from Lot. It was a wise decision, but still the manner in doing it was an act of the flesh. And it showed a weakness in Jacob's faith. Jacob, rather than being candid with his brother, fearing, no doubt, that he would offend Esau if he was open and honest with him, was not open, was not honest, because he lacked confidence in the Lord, that the Lord would take care of him and make his way straight. And so rather than being honest and open, he resorted to deception, just like the Jacob of old. Now, he was a different man. He was still a different man. The change that had occurred the night before at the river Jabbok at Peniel was as true that day as it had been the night before. When he had wrestled with God, when he had received the blessing, when he had been given a new name. But again, it's one thing to attain a new level of experience, and it's another to maintain it. And Jacob didn't maintain it. Not here. He regressed. He failed. And you can imagine what Esau must have thought when it became apparent to him that Jacob wouldn't be joining him in his home. You can just hear what Esau must have said or said to himself. Jacob, he's up to his old tricks. For all of his talk about God and all of his talk about blessings, he's still the deceiver, the same old Jacob. And Esau really comes off looking better in this incident than Jacob does. Esau is a magnanimous man, generous man, doesn't want the extravagant gift that Jacob offers to him. He is the one who has been wronged, he's been sinned against, and yet he forgives Jacob freely and very generously, embraces him with true brotherly affection. He's still what the author of Hebrews described him to be, a profane or a godless person. But sometimes the godless man appears more righteous than the godly man, the unbeliever more righteous than the believer, sometimes more noble, sometimes more appealing than the saint. Saints are really nothing more than righteous sinners. Every believer, every one of us who have put our faith in Christ, who stand before God justified, fully accepted with Him, every one of us are like Jacob. We are people with inconsistencies, people with faith that is mixed with fear, people with a new nature, but with the principle of sin within us. Now, one of the commentators, Joyce Baldwin, comments after Jacob gave Esau the slip, "Heartening as it would be if defects of character were immediately removed by conversion experience, evidence from Scripture and from life indicates otherwise. And if we don't see it in Scripture, we certainly do see it in our own lives as we consider the way we live and how we do fail so often. We have that Romans 7 experience that Paul describes, the frustration of struggling with that principle of sin within us. But we do see it in the Scriptures. We see it in a number of places. We see it in the book of Genesis. We see it throughout. God's great saints are men and women who serve as examples to us, but they also serve as great warnings to us because they all fail. Abraham, Paul's great example of faith, the father of the faithful, showed faith from the outset. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, out of paganism, out of darkness, and Abraham responded. He obeyed. He believed God. And by faith, the author of Hebrews says, he went out not knowing where he was going. That's great faith. He came to the land of Canaan, but then there was a famine that came upon the land. And what does Abraham do? He forgot the Lord. He looked for help in Egypt. He went down there and even lied, deceived. The men of Egypt said that Sarah wasn't his wife, she was his sister. It's a failure, a gross failure on Abraham's part. Elijah showed great courage on Mount Carmel when he challenged the 450 prophets of Baal, but he showed equal weakness and fear when he ran from Jezebel. Peter, in one day at Caesarea Philippi, made his great profession of faith when he confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then a moment later denies the cross. In the upper room, sometime later, when the Lord washed Peter's feet, Peter vowed to lay down his life for Christ. But that same night, he deserted him and denied him three times. Well, the Christian life is like that. The Christian life has its inconsistencies. It is a life with peaks and valleys. There are moments of insight. There are times of great fellowship with God, times of spiritual triumph, but then there are relapses. There are periods of spiritual dryness. It is a life of progressive and sometimes very slow change. And unfortunately, there are lapses in which the believer, or rather the unbeliever, looks better than the believer, looks more noble, looks more righteous. Times in which our verbal profession is nullified by our daily conduct. The lives of the great saints of the Bible give us both encouragement and warning. As the hymn writer put it, we are prone to wander. And so we must guard ourselves against that. We must take the encouragement, but we must also heed the warnings and heed the warnings of Jacob's life. It was a life with its peaks and valleys. And while he had attained a new level of experience, he couldn't maintain it. Out of fear, he deceived Esau moved off to Sukkot, and there he seems to have lost his direction for a time. There's every reason to believe that rather than go to Sukkot, which the Lord had not instructed him to do, he should have gone back to Bethel, where he had set up an altar 20 years earlier and there vowed to worship the Lord. When the Lord spoke to him in Haran and called him back to Canaan, to the land of his fathers, he revealed himself to Jacob as the God of Bethel. And so he should have gone there, but instead Jacob went to Sukkot, where he lived for a long period of time. He built himself a house and made booths for his livestock, which suggests that he not only lost his direction, he had lost something of his pilgrim spirit. Abraham and Isaac never built houses, never lived in a house. They lived in tents. And that was a gesture, an aspect of their life that signified what they were. They were men who lived in tents because they were strangers and aliens in this world, and it signified that they were simply passing through. They were not putting down roots in this life. They were looking to the future. As the author of Hebrews tells us, they were looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They didn't build a house. They didn't establish their life in this world as though this life is all that there is. And yet, Jacob's building a house, which seems to suggest that he'd forgotten his calling, that he had forgotten the pilgrim life. Eventually, he moved from Sukkot, about 30 miles west, to Shechem. Shechem was a pagan city, and we read that he camped before it, much like Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. It was a place where Jacob should not have been, a place where he would experience nothing but trouble. We will see that in the next chapter. This is something of an introduction to the events that take place in the next chapter, in chapter 34. He'd have nothing but trouble there, and that is always the case when we are drawn to the world and begin to conform to it. That's what worldliness is. Worldliness is the desire to be identified with the world. Worldliness is being impressed with the world and desiring to impress the world. And it's always disastrous, always has disastrous results. It would have those kind of results for Jacob. His spiritual compass wasn't set on Bethel, and he seems to be drifting a bit. It's easy to do that, easy to lose perspective in life. We are constantly under the pressure of the world to conform to the world. We are constantly feeling the pull of the world that is drawing us off course. And Jacob may have sensed that, certainly seems to have been drawn off course, but he hadn't lost his perspective entirely. He wasn't Lot. He wasn't completely under the world's influence, and the chapter ends on a good note, verse 20. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. And that means the God of Israel. He uses his new name, you'll notice. It doesn't say the God of Jacob, but the God of Israel, which indicates that Jacob had not forgotten that dark night by the Jabbok River when he wrestled with God, when he was blessed by God and given this new name, Israel. He understood who he was. He understood his relationship to the Lord. He understood the grace of God, that it was God who would fight for him, and he was looking to him. And so he builds this altar. It's the first altar that Jacob built since the one that he built in Bethel 20 years earlier. And he builds it to worship the Lord who had brought him safely to Canaan as the Lord had promised to do. And so in building this altar, he worships and praises the Lord. And that altar brings us back to the point on which we began, reconciliation. Because reconciliation occurs by means of the altar. It occurs by means of sacrifice, both reconciliation with God and reconciliation with man. Through the cross of Christ, We are reconciled to God, and those reconciled with God are to live lives that are characterized in that way. We're to be reconciled to men. We're to show men the reconciliation between God and us in our relationships with them. Our Lord teaches that in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he states that if a man goes to the temple to worship and he presents an offering on the altar and then in the process remembers that his brother has something against him, that he has sinned against his brother, that he is to drop what he's doing, walk away from that sacrifice, and go to his brother and be reconciled. Matthew 5:24, he says, "Leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." His point is, it is more important to be reconciled to an offended brother than it is to carry out a religious duty. Worship, to put it in our context, the Christian life becomes a sham if the Christian has behaved so poorly that his brother has something against him. So it's more important to be cleared of an offense before men than it is to show up for Sunday service on time. It's more important to be cleared of an offense than it is to engage in an act of worship. Forget the worship service, be reconciled to the brother, is what our Lord is saying, and then, only then, worship the Lord. Do so with a pure heart. Do so without hypocrisy. Don Carson, a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, who's written a nice commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, puts it this way: men love to substitute ceremony for integrity, purity, and love, but Jesus will have none of it. Now that's what Genesis 33 is about, reconciliation between men. And this is what Jacob did, exactly what our Lord instructs in chapter 5 of Matthew. While he was returning home, he sent word to Esau. He knew that he had to be reconciled to him. He knew that it was risky. He knew that his brother had reason to be angry and his brother had plotted his death, but it was the right thing to do. And finally, in God's strength, he did it, and God blessed it. He worked in Jacob's heart and worked in Esau's heart to bring about a successful reunion. As children of God, as sons of obedience, we are to seek to live reconciled lives with men. It is the proper response of those who have been reconciled to God. Reconciliation should be reflected in our lives. It is the good news to the world, and the world should not only hear it in our words, but see it in our lives. It's the heart of the gospel, reconciliation. It's Paul's great word for the gospel. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, as we read Genesis 33, we know full well why Jacob needed to be reconciled to Esau. He had sinned against him. But why is it, to reflect on Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 5, why is it that the world needs to be reconciled to God? Well, for the same reason. Man has sinned against God, and man and God are separated from one another. In fact, Paul puts it in very strong terms. A state of war exists between God and man. In Colossians 1:21, he says, "You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." That's man by nature. Alienated from God, hostile toward God. And it's seen in his deeds, which are evil. Men are by nature at war with God. Man rejects God's truth. He rejects God's life. He lives in opposition to his way. But there is not only a wicked opposition of the sinner to God, but also a holy opposition of God to the sinner. In other words, not only is the sinner opposed to the holy God in his holiness is opposed to the sinner. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we were all by nature children of wrath, that is, the objects of God's wrath, heirs of God's vengeance. We have broken His law. We've fallen short of His glory, of His perfection. And all mankind is exposed to His wrath. You cannot read the New Testament and escape the active wrath of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. Now, that is the situation. And it is a bleak situation. It is the black background against which this glorious word reconciliation is to be read. Because the good news of the gospel is that God has made provision for peace. That's what reconciliation means, peacemaking. And He did that through His Son, through the blood of Christ. He has reconciled all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. At the altar of Calvary, in the sacrifice of Christ, God's wrath was poured out on our substitute, who bore our sin. There, the hostility between God and man was destroyed so that His justice was fully satisfied and His wrath has been turned away. And now, like the father in the Lord's parable who runs down the road to greet his prodigal son, embraced him and kissed him and forgave him of all of his sins and joyfully received him back into his family as his son, so too God receives the sinner who comes to Him by faith, brings him into his family, adopts him into his family with all of the rights and the privileges of the sons of God. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And in light of what God has done in Christ, Paul says, be reconciled to God. That is the gospel, and that's the message that's been given to the church. It's what we declare to the world. Be reconciled to God. Which means receive your reconciliation. Or as J.I. Packer puts it, receive the reconciler who brings reconciliation with him. Reconciliation with God has been accomplished by Christ. But it can only be had by having Christ, by trusting in Him as the sacrifice for sin. So as we conclude, I ask you, have you done that? Have you believed in Him? Are you reconciled to God, or are you still at war with God, still in unbelief? Christ has ended the warfare for the believer. And that's how we enter into the peace. That's how we enter into the reconciliation, how we enjoy it. It is through faith in Him. Christ's sacrifice for sin was perfect. It was final. We can add nothing to it because there is nothing lacking in it. We can only receive it by receiving Him through faith and faith alone. And with that faith and with that reconciliation comes new life that is everlasting, life in which we know God as our Father, no longer as our judge, life in which Christ is our friend, our priest, the one who is constantly living to intercede for us. And in that life we have forgiveness that is free and full. Full forgiveness so that when we fail, as Jacob failed, as Abraham and Elijah and Peter failed, as we will certainly fail, still we can know that all of our sins, past, present, future, every sin, as great as they may be, as trivial as they may seem, all of our sins have been forgiven, have been paid for at the cross, once and for all, separated as far as the east is from the west. And so if you're here without Christ, we say to you, along with the Apostle Paul, be reconciled to God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help you to do that. And may God help each of us to live in light of our reconciliation, to live lives that are pleasing to Him with both God and men. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your blessings. Come to a passage such as this, and we are reminded of your grace and your power, how you deal with individuals. You change hearts. And we know that in the profoundest sense, we who have believed in you, we who have trusted in Christ, who have been reconciled to you, that you worked in our hearts. That's the power of regeneration. You have given us new hearts, hearts in which faith is possible. And as a consequence, we believed and we trusted in your Son and were justified. We stand before you blameless, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit who is at work within us, even at this moment, to change us, to make us more and more like your Son. It's a long process, we know, and along the way, we have our failures, as Jacob did. We regress, we have our inconsistencies, and yet you are faithful always. Your faithfulness is not dependent upon our behavior. You discipline us, but you never reject us, and we thank you and praise you for that, Father. And pray that your work would continue and be a blessing as you promise it will be. Father, we pray that if there be any attending who do not know Christ, who have not put their faith in him, that you would work upon their hearts, awaken them to their lost condition, and bring them to a saving knowledge of your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen.